As we turn to Isaiah 49 this morning, we get to what is called the second of the servant songs. The first one we saw was in chapter 42. There is some similarity to the surrounding context in both of these. What has come up is that there is a universal, not just the Israelites, but universal, all nations, all people, everywhere, need a Redeemer. They need salvation. They need forgiveness of sins. They need to be turned to the one true God, the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, as He made Himself known through Moses. But Israel failed miserably to be the servant to make known the goodness and the glory of Yahweh to the nations. But that does not prevent the Lord from bringing about His promised blessing to all the nations, as He said to Abram, later named Abraham. And so, enter stage left, the servant, who is this promised one in Scripture that you get more and more insight into as you go through the revelation God gave to the Israelites, as you go through Isaiah itself. It's a branch from Jesse, one born of a virgin. Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 42, you found out He would be the one sustained by God who would bring forth God's justice, bringing light, opening eyes, setting captives free. There's a lot of similarity to what we find out about this servant, this Messiah, in chapter 49, but there's a new element that comes up here. The struggle, the frustration and rejection that this man, this human man, would face, would deal with in being the servant of Yahweh. We're going to look at this morning very simply why this servant, who is Jesus of Nazareth, why this servant, this Messiah, this Christ, who is Jesus, why He persisted through frustration and rejection. The implications there for us are quite clear. Faith in Him. If faith is in Him, adoration, worship, standing in awe, thankfulness, and gratitude that He persisted and did not give up. And then, how? How this man, who is the Messiah, who is Christ, who is Jesus, how He persisted through frustration and rejection. And the first implication there is, again, awe, wonder, thankfulness. But also, it is no different for the Christian in the Christian life. So if you ever face frustration and rejection, you're not alone. It's actually normal, common. It was part of Yahweh's plan for His servant, who is Jesus. Now there's an amount of frustration that everyone faces, Christian and not. And that's because, thank you, Adam. You try to do one thing, you try to grow something, and weeds sprout. You try to get a job done, it doesn't work out. 3 steps forward, 2.5 steps backwards. Everyone faces that kind of frustration and difficulties in life. But the Christian also faces frustration, rejection. And specifically, to align this, what we have in this passage, I'm talking about when you're doing everything that you can do to get to church on time, and everything seems to go wrong. Or you're working so hard to love that person who is actually kind of difficult to love. Because you know the love of Christ, you're trying to love that person. And they basically, figuratively speaking, spit in your face, bite the hand that's feeding them, reject you, write you off. You're doing everything you can to be in God's Word, to memorize it, to know it, and things just keep happening and getting in the way. So what I'm speaking about very specifically has to do with endeavoring wholeheartedly to do the will of God. And it doesn't go well. It looks like there's nothing but defeat instead of success. It feels like you're alone. That kind of frustration and rejection in particular. And I think we're apt or susceptible as, even as Christians, to think that, okay, now that we're a Christian, everything's gonna go just right. I mean, after all, there's that guy on TV with the really nice suit, the expensive watch, who said, the Lord told me I need a new jet. And he gets it! Then you've got that big church down in Texas, led by that guy with a nice smile. And you can hear all these testimonies of those people. I moved down there, I went to that church, my business expanded, and I got more money and everything else. Well, yeah, you moved from a coast to Texas. That's why you got more money. It's cheaper living down there. But you know what I'm getting at? We fall into this kind of thinking that since we're a Christian, and especially if we've occupied ourselves with serving the Lord, that it should all go smoothly. That there should be success, accomplishment, and everyone should look favorably upon you. Right, we just had a scripture reading. They all look favorably upon him one minute, the next minute, let's throw him off the cliff. People are fickle. By the way, you're people, so you're fickle too. We're fickle. But that's the kind of frustration that I'm specifically talking about, because that lines up with what we see the servant, Christ, facing. Join me in reading. I'll read. You listen. Follow along. Isaiah 49, we're only looking at the first 12 verses this morning and not in-depthly at each verse. Listen, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely, my right is with Yahweh, and my recompense with my God. And now Yahweh says, He who formed me from the womb, to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says Yahweh, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, to say to the prisoners, come out! To those who are in darkness, appear! They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For Yahweh has comforted His people, and will have compassion on His afflicted. I couldn't stop at 12. So what we have here is the Lord's servant persisting through frustration and rejection. Why? The answer is typed up for you on your outline, so you have it there. But it's simply this: Christ, which also means Messiah, who is the servant of God the Father, persisted through frustration and rejection to glorify God the Father in bringing salvation to the world. I want to note a couple things there before we look at how he did it. First of all, where do I get off saying that this is the Messiah, the man Christ, who is Jesus, when he's called Israel? Isn't God talking about the people here? Or maybe he's talking about the prophet. Or maybe he's still talking about Cyrus, because Cyrus has been called a Messiah and a shepherd to bring God's people back to the land. But no, this is the servant, the Messiah, the promised one. And you know this largely from the scope of what he is doing here. It's salvation to the world that he will bring. In verse 5, he's bringing Jacob back to him, back to Yahweh, and Israel gathered to Yahweh. The nation can't bring itself back. That doesn't work. But it's not just bringing Israel back to Yahweh, because they've turned astray, turned aside, each one, despising the Holy One of Israel, chapter 1. It's not only bringing Israel back to God, the preserved one of Israel, verse 6, but it is bringing the salvation of Yahweh to the end of the earth, the second half of verse 6. While that could be Israel, what we've seen again and again is Israel's failed. We also see is that Israel's being brought back here, so it can't be Israel. And it can't be the prophet, because that wasn't what the prophet was supposed to do, and it wasn't what he did. Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet here, Isaiah, was to speak so that they would not hear. To preach so they'd be hardened. That wasn't his call. He certainly didn't reach the nations. Didn't live long enough. No, this is the one. The one that we've gotten glimpses into who he is throughout Isaiah. The one born of a woman who will crush Satan's head. The one who will truly be born of a virgin. The one who will truly be God with us. This is not speaking about Israel, though it is. Jesus is Israel. He stands in the place of Israel. He succeeds where Israel failed, just as he succeeds where Adam failed. This is not the prophet. This is not Cyrus. We moved away from that section. Cyrus doesn't come up anymore. This is the Messiah, the Christ, who is Jesus. And you see him persisting to bring about this salvation. Yahweh, my salvation, refers to Yahweh there in verse 6. Yahweh, God the Father, my salvation to the end of the earth, not just the Israelites. Two more things to notice here, that he's persisting through frustration and rejection. Verse 4, look at those words there. Whether he spoke those words exactly or not in his time on earth incarnate as the God-man in the flesh, he still faced and felt this. I have labored, meaning not just that, you know, I gave it some effort, but I have labored, putting forth full effort in vain, for nothing. I have spent my strength, full effort, to the point of having nothing left, for nothing. For vanity. In other words, I've given it everything. All of me. And what do I have to show for it? You keep that in mind next time you're reading through the Gospels and you see Jesus go, how long? How long? When you read that when he hears that John the Baptist, the one man that came the closest to getting him, to understanding him, who could have possibly offered him true human fellowship, gets beheaded. And what does he do? He goes off to be alone. Sure, he's got a great crowd following him, and one minute they look upon him and think highly of him, the next minute they want to throw him off a cliff. One minute they're throwing their cloaks down, pulling down palm branches, the next minute they're saying, crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Those who knew the word understood it the least. They're blind, he says. Those among whom he did his miracles, he said, woe to you! It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day when I return than for you. If you look at what's going on in the Gospels, the record we have of Christ's time on earth as a man, which he is still a man, he is still incarnate, though he has a resurrected body, he became a man for forevermore. But if you look at what's going on in the Gospels there, from a human perspective, you got to look at that and go, what a waste. His own rejected him. Those closest to him didn't get him. The general population who flocked to him only wanted more food, more healing. That's why you see him surprised. You see him surprised when that the woman from Cyrene says, my daughter, please. And he ignores her. My daughter, please. And the disciples say, would you do something? Talk to her. And he says, I've come for the children of Israel. It's not good to, this is a paraphrase, by the way. NCP, New Carl, paraphrase. It is not right to give what is for the children to the dogs. Harsh words, right? And she says, ah, but the dogs get some crumbs, don't they? He seems surprised. She has faith. Heals her daughter on the spot. Now her daughter's not there. The Gentile who comes and says, heal my, I forget now whether it was a servant or a child. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come. He says, no, no, don't come. I'm one in a position of authority too. I say it and it happens. I know what it's like. Don't come into my home. And meanwhile, his own want to kill him at every turn of the way. And then when he tells him again and again, I am going to suffer and die, but be raised. Peter tries to stop him. Consumed with the thoughts of Satan. He was fully human. And in the midst of all that, this is how it looked, and this is how he felt. It's not sin. It's not sin to look at all your efforts and see nothing yet. To not see success. And he felt that. He was and is now fully man. Oh, so he thinks he's God. Scripture doesn't say that. What did we just read from Luke? The Spirit of God was upon me. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. He came out of the temptation full of the power of the Spirit. And then he read from Isaiah, the Spirit of God is upon me. He lived as a man. When we default to saying, well, but he's fully God too, that's our lame old excuse to say that's why I get to fail here. But he faced real frustration. And there's no twist or selfishness in his motives either, unlike us. We go do a good thing, and our pride grabs onto it. We so easily mess everything up. So when we feel frustration trying to do the good and the right thing in the eyes of God, how much more so did he face it? But he did. And not just this frustration at not seeing any fruit, if you will, but look at verse 7. Deeply despised. Not just, nah, he's nothing to me, but you can believe in him if you want. He was hated. Abhorred. I didn't want to look at him. I think that's foreshadowing what you have in Isaiah 53 to what you have on the cross. Ripped apart by a whip before he even got crucified. Crown of very large thorns shoved into his head before he ever even got crucified. But even before that stuff, he just looked like any Joe, son of a carpenter, no less, a manual laborer, not the son of a scribe, or a Pharisee, or a priest. Not simply not accepted, not included on the invite to wherever or whatever, but despised, hated. That's what he faced. And he faced it, persisted through it to glorify God. Verse 3. That ties us to last week's passage, God's commitment to His glory, and how that means grace for us. Persisted in order to glorify the Father and bring the Father's salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, how did He do it? No, the answer is not, well, He was also fully God. Because that's not what Scripture says in terms of how He did it. Scripture does say He was fully God also. Fully God and fully man, one person. Separate natures, not commingling, not getting mauled into some hybrid of a person that we can't relate to. Not God in the shell of a man, so He doesn't really die in the place of man. Or can't really be tempted like we're tempted. Fully God and fully man. Scripture says that. That's what He is. How He is that. You can ask God when you're face to face with Him if you even think about it at that point in time. Don't think you will, but you can ask. Scripture does not say how. How can that be? Just like Scripture says, doesn't explain to us how it can be that God has always existed. It says, that's the facts. How? Can't explain it. Can't explain how He is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, so that He can die in the place of all men, becoming sin, though He Himself knew no sin. Scripture doesn't say, though, that that is how He faced, persisted through, and overcame frustration and rejection. Scripture says, the passages in Luke related to the Spirit, but here in Isaiah 49, says He did so in a rather human way. The first thing you see there is in verse 4b. Second half of verse 4. Yet surely my right is with Yahweh, and my recompense with my God. Now He's talking to the Father here, so there's prayer right there. You're wondering, Jesus, He's God, so what does He do? Pray to Himself? No, He's praying to the Father, the same one that He talked to in eternity past before He was incarnate. Three persons in the Trinity. I know. It's not as simple as just one old guy sitting in a rocking chair, needing us. But that's not His reality. He's praying here, but notice what He's doing here in 4b. What he's saying is, I'm going to trust God the Father for the final outcome. That's what He's saying there. Surely my right, and the word there is judgment, and it's not judgment like a judgment upon Him, but the kind of judgment that happens in court. Justice upheld. My right is with Yahweh. And my recompense, that means getting the right reward and the right payment, is with God. Very simply, what He's doing here, though we just read right before that, it looks like, and He's feeling like, He labored and expended Himself for nothing. And then it says, yet surely. It's not a woman's name. Yes, truly, indeed, without a doubt. God the Father has got the final outcome covered. And I'm going to leave that in His hands. The second thing. First couple parts of verse 5. And now Yahweh says, He who formed me. So here we have the Messiah, this servant, Christ, speaking. He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh. What does he turn to? He turns to the Father's view of him. So he's content with God the Father's view of him. So now eyes off the Pharisees, the Sadducees who are rejecting him, the Romans who are ignoring him, the non-leadership Jews who only want stuff from him. Eyes off them, looking to the Father, content with the Father's view of who he is. Next, last part of verse 5. My God has become my strength. He relied on God the Father, Yahweh, as his strength. Not just strength from him, but has become my strength. He himself, the Father. So he trusted God the Father for the final outcome. He was content with the Father's view of himself, and he relied on God the Father as his strength. And then you'll notice that he focused on his mission, his marching orders, what the Father called him to, chose him for. In verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." You just go ahead to the Gospel of John, especially chapter 17. Jesus said, "I came to do the will of the Father. I obey the Father, so the world will know I love the Father." In John 17, "Father, I have glorified you." He focused on his goal, his purpose, his mission, his marching orders, to glorify the Father. And you glorify the Father according to the Father's plan, the Father's will, the Father's ways, not your own. In verse 6, not only was he going to glorify the Father in bringing back the preserved of Israel to the Father, but he was going to be a light to even the nations to make the Father's salvation reach to the ends of the earth. Focused on his purpose, his mission. And the last thing you see is that he was confident, assured, that vindication, glory, and ultimate success, didn't see it in the present, but ultimately, it was coming. It was coming by the faithful hand of God the Father. After verse 7, after the recognition that he would be deeply despised and abhorred, kings shall arise and prostrate themselves. Some of you are wondering what the word prostrate means. Kids, definitely, right? It means they're going to lay out flat before him. Just think Joseph's brothers before Joseph. Lay out flat, meaning your Lord. And why would that happen? Because Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen him. And then all the way 8 through 12, is that future success ultimately coming from God the Father. Look at verse 8. Thus says Yahweh, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land. I will. Verse 11, Yahweh, I will make all mountains a road. See? He's confident, he's assured that vindication, glory, honor, ultimate success will come by God the Father who is faithful. And those words there in verse 8, time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, we just heard that from Luke, a time of favor. Paul quotes those words, references those words got to use the word quote loosely because he doesn't have our same, he's not using our English version, doesn't look the same. He's probably even looking to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So sometimes in the New Testament, when you read things from the Old Testament, they don't match exactly. But this is what he's referring to here, those words. And he says that in 2 Corinthians, then end of 5 and into 6. And the last verse in chapter 5 says, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. We might become the righteousness of God. And he goes on to refer to these very verses and says, a time of favor has come, a day of salvation. And he says, now is the time of favor. Now is the time of salvation. When is that time when Paul's speaking? Jesus has already ascended. He's already ascended. It wasn't in his earthly life. It wasn't while he was on the cross. It wasn't even after his resurrection when he walked the earth. It was after he was raised. And the Spirit came, as Mike was talking about earlier, the time of the Lord's Supper, after what we call Pentecost. Then the lights went on, pun intended. Then the lights went on. Then the salvation started coming to the ends of the earth. You see right there in Acts chapter 2, Jews from all over hear that what? That this Jesus is the one. And Paul speaking to the Corinthians, a number of years later, what we have recorded for us in 2 Corinthians, now is a time of salvation. See, the ultimate success, the plan of the Father was brought about by the faithfulness of the Father. And while he faced the frustration and the rejection, he was confident that ultimately that wasn't coming. And it did come by the faithfulness of the Father. Romans chapter 1, first few verses. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. God raised him up on the third day. Saying, yeah, he's vindicated. Everything he said was true. He really is the Son of God. He is who he said he is. Vindication came. Glory came. And he asked for it in John 17. Father, glorify me. I've glorified you. And yet, the ultimate fulfillment is yet to come. Every knee will bow. We do not yet see everyone subject to Christ, but it will happen. It will happen. And then Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 to what? So that we don't grow weary. So we don't lose heart. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to Him. And we persist through frustration, rejection, with eyes on Him, faith in Him, the same way He did. Not only can He relate to us in our temptation, not only can we go before the throne of grace in our time of need, among all references to the book of Hebrews, but He faced what we faced, and yet to a greater degree. And how did He face it? How do you face it? If your faith is in Christ, not if, but when frustration comes, when rejection happens, the same way. You've got to leave the outcome, the final judgment to the Father. You don't know right now whether or not there's fruit or whatever. You leave the final outcome and you trust God the Father with that. You content yourself with who you are in God's eyes. Not even your spouse's eyes, if you're married. My wife and I are constantly telling our kids that though we love each other, we are not each other's world. We do not worship the ground the other person walks on. It is Christ. He's the one we can't live without. And who we are in Him is what matters most to us. That by His grace, through the death of His Son, the Father has made us fit for His kingdom and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His beloved Son. adoption, an inheritance yet to come. Content yourself with the Father's view of you through your position in Christ by faith. And rely. Now we have Christ. We're still relying on the Father, but we also rely on Christ. Paul says, I can face any circumstance. This is still the NCP, the New Carl paraphrase. But at the end of Philippians there, he says, I can face any circumstance. And most translations have through Christ. And it's, I can face anything in Christ. And in Christ, especially for Paul, has to do with his new identity, that he's a new creation, he has a new reality, literally in Christ. And what does Jesus say in John 17? Father, I want them to be in me, and me in them, as you are in me, and I am in you, so that they're in me. And wherein you lose yourself there, I lose myself there too. The bottom line is this, there is a unity there. A unity there that we can barely understand. Although we now know what? The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ, sent by the Father, sent by the Son, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Spirit, dwelling in us. Paul's prayer in Ephesians there, that you would know the power of God at work in you, the same power by which He raised Christ from the dead. You rely on God the Father. Christ Himself, in Him, He is your strength. In Him, you are able. And you focus on your marching orders. What God would have of you. So you got that neighbor, that friend, that person, family member, co-worker. The only reason you put up with them is because you know the love and grace of God upon you through Christ. And you know that when they spit on the one cheek, you wipe it off and you turn the other. You don't stop doing good to them. You don't stop being kind to them. Why? Because you know that's what He's called you to do, and you don't worry yourself with whether or not they ever come around. You don't worry yourself with that. You labor! And let the Lord of the harvest deal with the harvest. And you're going to find the most obstacles when you are doing His will. So what? Well, you know, every time I try to read my Bible, I get disrupted, so I'm not going to bother. I go to church on Sunday, and I listen to such and such radio station. Right? No. You exert yourself all the more. Because man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You focus on what He's called you to. People are always worried, I want to know the will of God, I want to know the will of God. Well, I got more than enough telling me what the will of God is, and I fail at it all the time. You're worried about which house to buy? That's a big deal, but yeah, let's pray about that. But let me ask you this. How are you living in the house you're living in now? How are you living with the people you're living with now? You want a different job? How are you serving in the job you're serving in now? You want about what college you're going to go to, what you're going to do when you grow up? How are you living with the parents or whoever is over you in the house you're in now? You don't need to worry about His undisclosed will if you're not living His blatantly clear will. You focus on what He's called you to. All the while, confident, assured, knowing that though trials come, so is glory. Trials come first, but the glory's coming. Christ will be glorified. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And we will share in that with Him if our faith is in Christ. He persisted through real, true frustration and rejection greater than you and I will ever face. He did so to glorify the Father and bring salvation to all. And He did so by ultimately, if you're to summarize it, roll it up all into one, is looking to and trusting the Father. A knowledge-filled trust. He knew the truth about the Father. He knew what the Father had to say about Him. He knew what the Father's promises, the faithfulness of the Father. He knew what the Father's will was and what the Father said would ultimately come about. It is a trust based upon the truth. Persistence requires great effort. But there is a great source. The same source for Christ in the flesh is our source in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this glimpse into the humanity, so to speak, of Christ and the suffering through frustration and rejection that he faced and persisted through in order to do your will and make known your salvation. Father, once again, I praise and thank you that you are committed to your glory and for the grace that that means to us, the mercy that is new every day so long as we have life and breath. Lord, may your mercy and grace be upon those who are here to look to you in faith, to believe in Jesus Christ, and walk in him, and to walk through the frustrations, the rejection, the trials, and the difficulties with eyes on him and on you, fixing our thoughts on things above, not below, that we too, through and in the midst of the trials and even sufferings that you have ordained for us, would hold steadfast to you by a work of your Spirit and so glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.